to Deuteronomy chapter 22 as we continue our study through Deuteronomy together this week and next week. And then in December, we'll be focusing on a series of messages, preparing ourselves and looking forward to Christmas. I think as far as a church family, especially those of you who are familiar with your Bibles, those of you who have been around church or particularly around our church for any length of time, you would be well aware of the fact that there was an occasion in Jesus' life. It's actually recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three of the Gospels, where someone came along and asked Jesus, "What is the greatest of all the commandments?" And Jesus said in response to that there are essentially two. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, Jesus said. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So Jesus in the Gospels, when he was asked, essentially, summarize the law. Summarize what is the great, how would you summarize, like Jesus said, it's two things, love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love others. Everything that God has said in his word, all of his gracious instruction to us as his people can be summarized under those two headings.
Amen.
Love God and love others. We are called by God to love others, and yet sometimes we struggle with what exactly does that mean. As we continue through Deuteronomy, we're going to see that God is deeply concerned with how his people live in relation to each other. And we're going to see here that Jesus' words were in fact spot on. All of God's gracious instructions can be summed up into loving God and loving others. Deuteronomy 22, and I'll prepare you next week for Deuteronomy 23. This is good preaching. Moses is preaching a sermon to the people of Israel before they're about ready to cross over the Jordan. And in doing so, he gives and provides very specific illustrations. He's not one of those preachers who's just very vague and general and kind of like, hope you can figure out what I was talking about when you go home. Moses has some pretty specific. This is what living like God's people in God's world should look like. Now, the specific scenarios are quite different for us today because we don't live in the day of Moses. And yet, like we have before, we need to consider what were the principles for God's people then as we then think about how they apply for us today. So let's read Deuteronomy 22 together. Moses says here, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother, and if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young ones or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. When you build a new house, and you make, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourselves, make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garments with which you cover yourself. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, 'I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity,' then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city and the gates. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, 'I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, "I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity." And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him. and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out of the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man who violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of the man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, and though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. And a man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. Remember, God in his kindness is calling Israel. He's calling his people, just like he calls God's people today, to live lives that are radically countercultural. That we would live lives that are distinct, that show and demonstrate that we are actually God's people, that we belong to him. I mean, it does actually make sense, doesn't it? If you belong to God, the holy, sovereign creator of the universe, that ought to make a difference in how we live our life and the decisions we make and how we go about living in relationship to others. And throughout Deuteronomy, God is very concerned, and he's instructing through Moses that this ought to be evidence as we live together as a community. Remember, we talked about this a little bit last week, that we in the West, we are so kind of by default individualistic that we read God's word and we think, first and foremost, what does this mean for me in my own little private personal life? But most of the Bible is not written to individual people. It's written to the collective body of God's people. And we see even in this passage that Moses is very concerned about how the people interact with one another, their responsibility to their brothers and sisters when offense takes place, or even just frankly when accidents happen. What are they supposed to do? What responsibilities do we take upon ourselves? In verses 1 to 12, we see Moses dealing with really life together in a community of integrity and orderliness. He deals with a number of very specific situations. Some of them are quite brief, one verse, just kind of blitzes by it. Others are a little bit longer. But what he's dealing with is that you and I, God's people, we don't live in isolation. We live in relationship with one another. Our world today celebrates personal autonomy. I am my own person. I can do what I want. Nobody has a right to tell me what I have to do, what I should do. And that is completely foreign to biblical Christianity. We actually do have a responsibility to others. And other people do have a right and responsibility to influence and impact our lives. So we see in this passage that God actually talks about everything from how we treat another person's property, to what we wear, to what we actually do with our own home whenever we seek to prepare ourselves to show kindness and hospitality to others. Verses 1 to 4 are pretty straightforward. It's the old saying, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, doesn't work in the Bible. Essentially, Moses is saying, if you find something that belongs to somebody else, it's not yours. You give it back to them. It doesn't matter what it is. In fact, he talks about animals at first, but then he says if it's his garment or frankly anything. If you find anything that doesn't belong to you, it's not yours. You have a responsibility within the community to make sure it gets restored back to the person that it rightfully belongs to. If you know who it belongs to, go to him and give it to him. If you're not sure or if they live too far away, then you're supposed to hold on to it, take care of it, especially if it's an animal. The implication here is if it's an animal, you take care of it. You feed it. You make sure it's well-preserved so that whenever the person does come back, you can restore it back to them and give it back to us. They don't come back and find an emaciated cow that's about ready to just collapse in debt. They find a cow that's still healthy and vibrant and ready to be given back. You are responsible to the wider community. And secondly, if you see a member in your community that has a need, that's the verse 4, a brother's donkey or ox who falls down the way, you don't ignore them, you help them out. You get in there and participate in helping them relieve their need. So two very practical principles, frankly. If somebody in the community, if somebody loses something or you find something that doesn't belong to you, you seek to restore it. If a member in the community is in need and you're made aware of it, you seek to, how can I help? What can I do to contribute to this problem? If you add to that in verse 8, that funny verse about building a parapet on your roof, and you know, what in the world does this have to do with? Listen, in their day, of course, houses were usually two stories. The first floor was basically for the animals or a working area. The first floor would have been, sorry, the ground floor was, you know, the animals and working area. The first floor would have been the living space, and the roofs were flat. And the flat roof would be an area where you would go up to relax, rest, and it would be the general area where you would show hospitality. It'd be kind of like having a barbecue with your neighbors, but it's on the roof instead of on your patio, because the roofs were built that way. And they were built that way because they would receive the cooler breeze in the evening. It'd be a much more comfortable place to go. Well, now, obviously, if you don't build a fence around your roof, it's a pretty good chance somebody's going to fall off. And so Moses is providing, again, a very practical, how can you show love to your neighbor? You show love to your neighbor even in the way you prepare your own home for hospitality. You don't prepare yourself, you don't build things so that other people's lives are in danger. Who wants to come visit you if there's a very likely chance that they're not going to make it home from the party? And not because of some mistake that they made, but because you didn't take the time just to put a fence around the roof. So these are very practical ways of loving others. Jesus says all of God's word can be summed up into loving God, loving others. We have a responsibility. I mean, there are things in our day and age, 21st century. I don't have a flat roof. They're not that common anymore. And even if you did, they're not the kind of roofs you normally can go up on top and have a barbecue. But we do still have responsibility in a way in our homes, in our property, how we care for one another when they come into our home. We have laws, of course, even in our country, where if you're going to have a pool, you have to have a fence around it. It's for a very similar reason, because we have a responsibility not to build things or construct things or set things up that are negligent, that actually put our neighbors, members of our community, at harm. In verses 6 and 7 and 9 and 11, quite interesting, Moses provides some instruction about our responsibility to the natural environment, to animals and agricultural practices. He gives here an example of the birds. If you come across a bird's nest in a tree or on the ground and their young ones are eggs and the mother, Moses gives instruction here on methods, basic conservation with use. See, if you come across a bird's nest and you take both the mother and the young, that species of bird is going to cease to exist much more rapidly. Yes, you can use the young. That's a wise use of resources. But you also have a responsibility to conserve. You don't just go in and find animals and just wipe them out for your own selfish use. And the same thing is the case even in further example of an agricultural setting, regarding the sowing the vineyard, verse 9, with two kinds of seed, and let the whole thing be forfeited. Moses here is talking about a practice where you would go and plant a vineyard, and in between the rows, you would plant another crop. But of course, in doing that, the ground minerals are depleted much more rapidly, and so the harvest, you may get a good harvest one year, you might even get a good harvest another year, but it's not going to be sustainable. It's foolish practice. It brings about greater harm. The same thing with plowing an ox and a donkey together. Not only is it inefficient, but it's also harmful. The smaller and weaker animal is actually harmed in the process. So God here is concerned that we have a responsibility. Listen, we know this from the Bible. Genesis tells us God has created us as stewards, as those who have a responsibility to care for the earth that God has created. Yes, we're to use it. Yes, we are to develop it, but we are not to abuse it. We have a responsibility to all those aspects. Animals, crops, one another in our community. Interesting, of course, is the other verse that oftentimes is a bit weird. Verse 11, you shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. And most of us in the room right now are breaking that one. But I think, again, if we understand the context, and in this, that verse comes in the context of sowing a vineyard in two different kinds of crops, of yoking an ox and a donkey together, and now you have another mixed item. And probably at the time in which it's being written, what you have here is, again, is an agricultural instruction on wise use of resources. Wool, of course, comes from sheep. Linen comes from flax. They're both agricultural products. And so there would be a temptation, perhaps, to not utilize resources to their most optimum potential, either by shearing sheep too soon or by harvesting flax in the wrong times of year where it's not the most optimum in order to have these mixed products. Instead, if you remember, they don't have the storage facilities that we have today. They don't have the kind of methodologies that we have that can use things over longer periods of time. So in order to conserve and at the same time to use resources to their maximum sustainability, Moses says, listen, don't mess around with these things so that you end up actually ruining either your herds or your crops. Verses 5 and 12 are also a bit very strange. Well, verse 12 is strange to us. Verse 5, I would suggest, is actually not that strange to us. It's probably even less strange to us than it might have been to Moses in his day. Verse 5 is talking about this idea of having tassels on the four corners. That's actually explained in more detail back in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 15. But even in Numbers, we're not told any kind of functional purpose of these tassels. At best, what we can conclude is they were simply decorative. They were symbolic. At best, they seem to be some way of basically their outward reminder to both you and anybody who saw you, you belong to God. So when a person in the community, somebody who was visiting, a sojourner, a foreigner who was coming in, or one of the members of the pagan communities around them, your very clothing would identify you as belonging to God. Talk about that in a moment, because that's actually quite significant. Verse 5, of course, like I said, is actually very clear. And up until recent history, this verse needed almost no explanation and would raise virtually no real concern. But in our day and age, again, with this motto of personal autonomy, I can wear whatever I want, and with our growing cultural norm of transgenderism, this verse is now quite relevant. And what Moses is saying here is exactly what you think he's saying here. And that is that maleness and femaleness are not fluid distinctions. You don't wake up in the morning and decide, do you want to be male or do you want to be a female? With the exception of extremely rare biological disorders, you are male or female at a chromosomal level. And therefore, how you dress is not a subjective decision. You are either male or female, and to present yourself or pretend that you are the opposite is an affront to the God who created you. It is a serious matter. It's not a matter of just opinion versus of clothing. Notice again, the instruction of all of this falls in the context of Moses' teaching of how we live life together. There's an integrity of responsibility. Even how I conduct myself in the way I dress, the way I take care of my possessions, my home, the products I have, whether I'm an agricultural person or not, has an impact on other people, either now or in future generations. Our world today is vastly different than the day in which Moses lived. And yet, at the same time, things really haven't changed much. We in the West, again, like I've mentioned several times, we're so individualistic. We're so self-focused. When somebody in our community is in need, our first thought is somebody else will take care of it. The government will take care of that. Surely there's a benefit somewhere. We live in a day and age where most people think of themselves as entitled, that people in society owe me something. Certainly nobody has a right to tell me how I should live, How many times have we heard that in the last several years on every major social issue, whether it was same-sex marriage, anti-smacking, the next thing I guarantee you will be transgenderism and polygamy? And the argument is consistently, nobody has a right to tell me what I do with my private personal life. Well, actually, the God who created you does. He has every right to tell us what we do with our private and personal lives, because in one sense, we actually don't have private and personal lives. Our lives are lived in before the very eyes of God, who knows and sees everything. And even more significantly in this passage, notice there is no real private life here. Life is lived in community. We all have a relationship with one another and responsibilities to one another, and decisions we make actually do affect other people. Again, either now or in future generations, how we use the land and natural resources affect generations to come. How we take care of one another who are in need, or how we see other people's possessions, they affect other people in a more, frankly, a bit more obvious way. Can you imagine a town or a community who actually had the mindset, basically, if I just see anything I want, I take it. Doesn't matter who it belongs to. Of course, that would be chaos, destructive to trust, and you could never have any significant relationships of any kind whatsoever. So just like for Israel, again, this is countercultural living. It's mundane. I mean, sometimes we as Christians, especially younger Christians, get this idea that, you know, living radically for Jesus is like, I don't know, jumping out of an airplane at 3,000 feet or something with tracks and jump. Actually, living for Jesus sometimes is just living every day of your life, brushing your teeth, eating breakfast, taking care of your family, going to work, coming home, making sure you're a good neighbor and a godly husband, godly wife. It's mundane. On the surface, it might even appear to be rather boring, but it's the life that God has called us to. It's radical to live lives that are actually reflecting the glory and the nature and the character of God. Again, even this passage, this whole idea of the idea of wearing tassels on the four corners, that are the clothing we wear, how we conduct, how mundane is that? You get up in the morning and decide what you're going to wear. But do we think about the fact that what I wear, how I conduct even my most outward representation of myself to my community, actually reflects the priorities that I have in my life? It does both directions, doesn't it? I mean, summer's coming, if it's not already here. And you walk around or you flip on the television or you look at ads or whatever, and the clothing items that are promoted and sold shows a priority. It shows that people are not concerned about God, but they're concerned about themselves, attracting attention, being presented and promoted in ways that appeal to themselves and their own priorities as opposed to those things that would please God. Verses 13 to 30, the longer section of this chapter, deals with an incredibly vital subject, a subject regarding sexual purity. This is a subject that is not, of course, unusual for God's word. God actually addresses the subject of sex and sexual purity a lot. I grew up, of course, during an era where you never heard anybody, you'd never hear a sermon. They would just skip over this section. Anytime that you'd have a verse that even mentioned, even possibly referred to the idea of sex or sexual purity, it was almost like it was a bad word. Which is kind of hard because the Bible does talk about it a lot. God is very concerned about how we live our lives in relationship to one another, and that we might live lives which are characterized as pure before God and before our neighbor. God has a very high regard for marriage and a very high regard for purity in the sexual relationship between a husband and wife. And so he addresses in this passage several scenarios. Some of them are a little bit more straightforward. Some I'm going to have to take some time, hopefully, to help us understand, because they're not that easy to quite grasp at first light. Verses 13 to 21 is the longest scenario. It's a particular situation in which a woman is going to be at great risk of being abused and mistreated by a husband. Sadly, there would be men who would marry a woman, and after having sexual relationships with her, he would falsely accuse her of being impure, and he would seek to get out of the marriage. And in doing so, he would bring public shame on her and her family. Clearly in this passage, in verses 13 to 21, we see if the accusation is shown to be true, the woman is actually to be put to death, highlighting the extreme seriousness of sexual sin. If it's shown to be true that the woman has actually been living an adulterous or a fornicating life, in fact, the term here is quite serious, that she has been whoring in her father's house, this evil is a blight upon all of Israel. Again, that's maybe hard for us to swallow, but the situation shows and highlights the incredible seriousness that God has for sexual purity within his people. And yet Moses spends most of the time dealing with the situation where the accusation has been made and it's false. Moses spends a great deal of time explaining what would happen to demonstrate that the woman is actually innocent. And she is proven innocent, and as a result, the man is dealt with very seriously. Now, I'd be very happy later to talk about some of the details of this passage that perhaps isn't the best in a group setting like this, but the general outline is clear. If the accusation is proven to be false, the man is to be whipped and fined. He is held responsible for his slander, his misconduct, his misreputation of his wife. She's publicly demonstrated to be innocent. The wife is held out to be the innocent one, and the dignity to her family and herself are restored. The marriage is maintained so that the woman's life is continued to be preserved and provided for, and also as a testimony of the permanency of marriage. Marriage is first and foremost, in God's word, a covenant of faithfulness, not a relationship built upon felt needs. Verse 22 is a straightforward case of adultery. It's not that complicated at all. If two people are caught having sex outside of marriage, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, it's a very straightforward case of adultery. The effects of that is both of them are to be put to death. Listen, God hates adultery. God hates when someone invades the marital covenant and destroys it because of sexual infidelity. Verses 23 to 27 are a specific scenario, but two different versions of it. This one's a little bit more unusual, at least at first reading. You have this term here, that a betrothed virgin and a man who meets her. The situations in these, there's two scenarios, they're both identical except for the location in which the event takes place. A man takes a betrothed woman. A betrothed woman for us is hard to understand because it's not exactly the same as engagement. And notice, in fact, this woman is called betrothed in verse 23, but in verse 24, she's actually referred to as his neighbor's wife. See, a betrothal was much more serious than engagement. In fact, to break off a betrothal in biblical times was called a divorce. The only difference, essentially, is they are essentially recognized as a committed married couple. They just have not entered into a sexual relationship yet. She is still a virgin. And in the situation here is that a man takes a woman in that state, in that relational state, and he engages in a sexual relationship with her. The only difference is the location. The first situation is the city. The second location is out in the open country. And you and I might think, what difference does it make? But here's the difference. In the time when Moses was writing, the cities were incredibly compact, dense. Multi-generations of people lived in the same home, and homes were built very close to each other. Therefore, it is inconceivable that an act like this could take place in silence where nobody would know what happened. That's the point that's made here. The assumption is, in the city, is that she was complicit in the action. Because if she would have cried out for help, there's no possible way somebody wouldn't have heard. You're talking about a house where you probably have three generations living in the same home, and you could reach out and touch your neighbor's house in a city. And that's why when it happens in the open country, the assumption is the woman is innocent. Nothing is to happen to the woman. The assumption is she's entirely innocent, because even if she would have tried, nobody could have come and helped her. Nobody would have heard. Now again, the scenario here is so very different than our lives and where we're connected with. And yet at the same time, it's important to see what we even mentioned last week, that actually in both of these major settings, whether it's the woman who is falsely accused by her husband, or in this case where a woman is mistreated by a man, especially in the open country, notice that the woman is held in high regard. She is assumed to be innocent. The assumption of sexual impropriety is first and foremost on the man, that he has falsely accused her, he has done wrong, or he has taken advantage of a girl in an open country area where he knew nobody could hear and nobody would catch them. We see this again throughout Scripture. Even though today people accuse the Bible of having a low view of women, those people who say that don't know the Bible. They haven't read the Scriptures. And they don't understand the context, because in every case we see that God has great concern that women would be treasured and valued. We're going to see here in a moment, it doesn't mean that there aren't times where they are guilty, but the assumption is they're actually the ones who are protected, and men are held seriously and significantly responsible. The next situation, verses 28 and 29, is a situation where the woman, there's no betrothal that's taken place. This is just two people who have basically entered into premarital sex. And in that situation, verses 28 to 29, if that has happened, they are to marry. Now again, we might say, and frankly I have said in many occasions, that I'm not convinced from this passage that today, if two people engage in premarital sex, that they must get married. They could get married. I'm not saying that they can't, but I'm not saying they must. But in Moses' day, the instruction was that they should. Moses was saying that in Israel's day, and probably through a variety of social means and mechanisms, it was necessary. Marriage would have been the only way for this woman's life to be cared for and preserved. And again, the verses 28 and 29, the scenario seems both parties are complicit. This isn't a situation that was already addressed, where the woman was taken advantage of and abused. This is a situation where they're both involved, and in that case, Moses says, then they should get married. Therefore, the woman will be provided for and cared for. And in Moses' day, if that would have taken place and no marriage would have come, the woman would have had no recourse. And probably a life in future of prostitution would be the only way of providing for herself. Unfortunately, the ESV in verse 28 uses the word seize. And when we read that word, it sounds quite harsh. But really, the word has a much more softer meaning. It's essentially that, again, that they engaged in a sexual relationship prior to marriage. The last scenario, again, in this passage is, a man shall not take his father's wife. And again, we scratch our head on that one. But remember the day and age. There's a high mortality rate to women. Men would often be married 2-3 times. It's not at all hard to imagine that a man's third wife would be about the same age as a son that he had from maybe his first marriage. And so now the husband dies, and he's got children that are left and a wife that's left, and they're actually quite similar in age. But Moses says in those situations that the son is not to marry the father's wife. It seems as though in the context that the cultural practices, that this would show disrespect to the father. To enter into a relationship of marriage with a woman who had been married to his dad. Not his mom. The passage doesn't use the word mom here. It says the father's wife. So again, similar to what we've seen before, we see God showing concern in this passage. That within the community, there is a concern and responsibility, first and foremost for sexual purity, yes, but also that women would be cared for, that they would not be just mistreated, that nobody can just make a flippant accusation and, yep, you know what, if the guy says it, we have to do whatever he says. No, in fact, there's supposed to be recourse and provision and protection. Again, our world has changed dramatically, and yet the more things change, the more things stay the same, especially in the area of sexual purity. God has called us as his children to live lives together as a community and to be characterized as people who are concerned with sexual purity. in our world, and it's certainly not exclusive, but it's predominantly, women are objectified. They're robbed of their dignity and value when they're seen as and used as nothing more than sex objects. This is true in everything from pornography to the popular advertisements for selling bread and milk. It is appalling. It's something that all Christians, and particularly Christian men, ought to be offended by and ought to stand up against and stand with and for. Men, we have a tremendous power and influence. We can contribute to the sins of our culture, and we can think of women and relate to women in ways that degrade their personhood, or we can nurture and care for them as image bearers of God, rebelling against our sex-crazed culture and giving the women in our lives the dignity and respect that they deserve. And that doesn't matter if they're people I actually know or they're an image on a screen. I have a tremendous influence and power to make wise decisions that show purity with my eyes, my time, my relationship, and that give women who have been created in the image of God the dignity and respect that they deserve. However, and probably a lot less popular today, can I just mention the fact that in this passage, the women are not always innocent. There are cases in this passage where the women are held responsible for their actions because they are complicit. And so, yes, many of the problems that we see in our day-to-day are a result of men being irresponsible and selfish, and yet there are cases where women are not innocent. And so, ladies, are your actions, words, your dress, they all affect the men around you? Are you constrained by a desire to live in purity and integrity with the men in your life? Are you being flirtatious or provocative and acting surprised, or even more concerned, pleased, when men respond with sexual interest? It is true, God has called men to care for and protect women, but it's equally true that God has called women to live in purity before others. For those of us who know our kind of the storyline in the Bible, it's very significant that as we consider, as God progresses through the Old Testament in revealing more and more of himself, he actually uses a number of analogies to talk about his people's relationship with him. Early, like in Deuteronomy, he uses the analogy of idolatry quite frequently. To worship anything else other than God himself is idolatry. God calls for exclusive worship of him and him alone. And to worship and give praise or to give glory to anything else in all of creation is idolatry. But you know, later in the Old Testament, God is no less concerned with idolatry. He's very concerned with idolatry. He still is concerned with idolatry even in our lives today. But later in the Old Testament, God changes the analogy. And he doesn't speak about idolatry directly as much because he refers to the relationship of his people with himself as that of a marriage. And the breaking of it he refers to as adultery. Actually, the most common analogy used later in the Old Testament by the prophets is that of adultery. He uses this image of our relationship with God, and he talks about it not so much directly about idolatry, but about having committed spiritual adultery. To sin against our covenant God, to turn from him and give our worship, affection, allegiance to anyone or anything else, is to commit adultery. Here's the bad news. We are all adulterers. We are all impure. Every single one of us has willingly given our love, our affection to any number of empty sources of pleasure rather than God alone. And we are all guilty. We all deserve the just judgment of God, which is death. There isn't a person in this room who can say that I have loved God alone, the creator of the universe and Jesus Christ, with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Of course we haven't. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. We've all given our love and affection to something else or someone else. We are all adulterers. And yet aren't we so thankful and so glad that the story doesn't end there? Because God, knowing that we are adulterers, knowing that we are impure, knowing that through the decisions we made in our lives, we have turned ourselves away from Him, we have been the wandering woman, or we have been the unfaithful man, God has given us grace and mercy. In His grace and mercy, He judged His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Himself, fully God, willingly suffered and died the death that we deserved for our spiritual adultery. And here's the wonderful part of this very good news. Jesus rose again from the dead, proving His power over sin, His holiness before God. And in so doing this, He has promised to utterly transform all those who come to Him in faith and repentance. Listen, God doesn't save people to leave them as they are. He saves us and transforms us to make us new. Ultimately, our purity is not determined by what's happened to us in the past or decisions we've made, but it's determined by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who washes away our sins and makes us pure before God. All of us in this room have sinned against God. We have all failed, some of us in some very specific ways that this passage even addresses. Or some of us have been victims of and have experienced great harm that's come into our lives. And we feel like we are impure. And yet we come to Jesus Christ. We stand before the cross of Christ. We see our crucified Savior who shed His blood so that His people can be washed clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Christ has made it possible for us to be set free from the power, presence, and penalty of sin. This transforming promise and power of the gospel means that we can be made pure. And my Christian friends this morning, even more than that, because of Christ's work, we can live in relationship to others that show that we actually have a greater interest in others' needs than our own. This passage is really all about selflessness. Whether it's our possessions, our own homes, whether it's other people's property that we have an influence over, whether it's how we construct our homes or how we take care of our possessions or how we wear our clothes or how we engage with one another in male-female relationship, whether it be in marriage or out of marriage, it's really all about putting others' interests above ourselves. Will we be people who are characterized as those that say, listen, my wants, my needs, my comfort, my ease is not the highest priority. I have been left on this planet for nothing more than bringing glory to God and serving other people. And here's the good news, of course, is we have a Savior who did just that. He came to earth, set aside everything that rightfully belonged to Him, and He came because He had our best interests in mind. And because of the grace and power of Jesus Christ, we can live our lives showing love for others and not ourselves. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You that Your word is timeless. Though it was given to a particular people at a particular time, it comes to us in our time with power and clarity. It does make us uncomfortable, as it should. But, O Lord, I pray that You would not leave us in an uncomfortable state, but You might drive us to Jesus, in whom we might find comfort, real comfort, lasting joy. You might restore us and renew us. Oh Lord, I pray here this morning for anyone who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they may be aware of their own sin and their own need. Lord, I pray that they would come and cry to Christ. Call out to Jesus for forgiveness. Lord, I pray for any Christian here this morning who is keenly aware of their own battle. As it's not hard to see our own battle. always just look in the mirror. Lord, I pray that we might come to Jesus. We might trust in him with faith and repentance, knowing that he makes us pure and that he gives us all that we need to live lives that show love for God and love for others in the most mundane and yet so radically practical of ways. In Jesus' name, amen.